For our scripture this morning, we're looking again at the Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and in chapter 2, and I'll read the verses again. If you'd like to find them, that would be really helpful, either, as Pastor said earlier, in an ordinary Bible or on your mobile device. So this is chapter 2 of Colossians, and beginning at verse 16 to 23. And this is God's word. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices, the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to its regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. We thank God for his word in this passage in Colossians, particularly from verse 4 of the chapter to the last verse that we've just read together, form a special section, which is why we're looking at it again today, a special section which is in encouraging Christians. In their small groups, they were meeting just the beginning of church, about 5 years having been converted and so on, that they should remain in the liberty and freedom of Christ and the gospel of which they believed. I note they had three things. They had faith. They are described as people who are saints in Christ at Colossae. They had their faith in Jesus Christ alone. They'd heard the gospel and they'd found this salvation in the person of Christ, who died and rose again and brings them a new life completely. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And they came to that. Their lives were changed entirely. They became people of real faith. But they had fullness too, or I like the word complete a bit better. Christ had achieved, they saw, a salvation from which nobody could add to or take away. He is sufficient for all our salvation. I mean, it's absurd, really, if you think about it. Can I enter into the Garden of Gethsemane and bear the stress and strain of what our Lord Jesus did? Could I hang on the cross and that be an offering for the sins of the world? Would that show the love of God to the world? It would not, would it? Thou must save, and thou alone, said the hymn writer. We are complete in Christ. And finally, they had freedom in Christ, a freedom from all the rigmarole and regulations of their past lives as they came to understand Jesus. This is important because they were being asked to consider adding various things to their simple faith in Jesus Christ, to be compromised. People were coming and ideas were in circulation, which seemed at first to be interesting, but really are far removed from Christianity. In the Galatian letter as well, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So quite clearly, the idea is that people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ are free. Free from the concern and worry of how we will stand in the presence of Almighty God. Free to walk in the world and love our fellow men and live the life of Jesus Christ in the world today. Now, of course, people will tell you, well, if you want all that religious stuff following Christ, nothing like slavery like that, surely. You know, all this restrictive stuff, things you can't do, enjoyment you can't have, and so on. Well, dear friends, the reality is every one of us is enslaved to something. That's the reality of it. And the gospel comes to turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And from that slavery, we are either bound in the chains of darkness and sin, or wonderfully, we're held in a loving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will hold us fast. He will keep us. And his embrace is not a chain of slavery, but the embrace of love. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. So Christianity really is Christ, isn't it? And all you need is Christ. And we have freedom in Christ. So I just want to praise here again this, the four things that come as a temptation to us to be led away from freedom in Christ. And the first is, of course, religious ethics, human philosophy. Verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. It's important to understand that these four things are set in a kind of warning that there's something wrong with them and that they will do something to our Christian life if we're not careful. So be careful no one takes you captive, like a pirate or a highwayman. Secondly, religious exercise, the Jewish practices of the Mosaic law. Don't let anybody judge you in regard to food, drink, a matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Thirdly, religious experience, what I think about of as pagan mystical ritual and stuff. Let no one condemn you in ascetic practices, the worship of angels and visions and so on. And finally, what I'm calling religious excellence, the self-inflicted slavery that comes from giving ourselves rules and regulations. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Why are you living in such a way if you belong to Jesus Christ? So having set out the compromise that we must resist, let's look, and this is what I want to mainly do today, let's look at the comfort we can have through the reasoning that we see here in Scripture. Because these verses are not just tossed out and you can do it or you don't. No, there's a reason why we can reject this compromise that we're being asked to do. Even in this very day and age, really. There's always a reason, and God tells us what these reasons are. And the first one is, of course, religious ethics, this business about philosophy. We have to say that we don't actually know what philosophy Paul was alluding to, but in verse 8 we can see that it was based on human traditions and elements of the world rather than Christ. I found this, what I think is an amusing quotation from Henry Haley. A philosopher is someone who spends his life trying to understand what he knows before he starts that he cannot understand. Now you're going to tell me, come on, you never went to university, you never wrestled with all these things about philosophy, you've got no idea about the great thinkings of the world. Well, you're absolutely right about some of that, but I do know two things, and I know them from Scripture. And one is, we read it in Job, that no man by searching can find God. Can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? By philosophy, we will never find God, and we will never find Christ. We will never know salvation. We will never have the bliss of eternity. We need Jesus Christ. And finally, of course, Romans tells us that the world by its wisdom knew not God. So the kind of reason why we can reject philosophy in that kind of way is these wonderful verses that are full of Jesus Christ. They're full of what he has done for us, how he has come and died and rose from the dead, borne our transgressions, has made us alive with him, and taken away the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed us, taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Remember, there was a message on the cross nailed up, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. No mistake, there might have been hundreds of people who were placed on a cross, but this was the unique cross of Jesus Christ, where the unique work of redemption was accomplished. And on that cross, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. It's Jesus who saves, not philosophy, however good it might be in other ways. Well, what about religious exercises then? Moses, regulations, food, drink, festivals, new moons and Sabbaths. This is really about a life concerned with keeping religious traditions. A compromise is to add these things to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our simple faith in him. And the reasoning is this. We don't have to do that because they are a shadow of what was to come. We did look at this last week a bit. You might notice that the word new moon has made some people think, occult practices, the zodiac and things like that. Yes, very likely, but that's not what it's about here. These things are about going back into the shadow of religion in terms of Jewish devotional practice. But they're a shadow of things. All the offerings and sacrifices and symbolism of the tabernacle and temple are realized in Jesus Christ. They were a shadow, he's the substance. And it's interesting that it is in the book of Hebrews that we have that word shadow used, again, two or three times to underline that, really. If you can get hold of any of the little books that have been published over the years about the tabernacle, about the offerings, about the even the priestly garments and so on, these are the garments made according to pattern. There's various little titles, and they will amaze you of how much Jesus Christ is there in symbol. It's a wonderful picture, but it was the picture, and Jesus is the reality, isn't it? Now, we're unlikely to be drawn back into Jewish Old Testament behavior. After all, it was never our past, was it, really? However, there may well be devotional practices which we are keeping, and thereby, in a kind of underhand way, we're adding to Christ, or we're observing things that actually are pushing him away from us. I put down three quick words that we should ask ourselves of a number of questions, whether we've got this reasoning right. Remember, these are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. So what about connection? Do we need anybody else to connect us to God? Do we have to have a person who stands between us and God? No, because the priesthood has been perfected by Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Nothing that you do in the way of food, drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbath days can do anything to add to Jesus Christ's work that he has the perfect work that he has accomplished, and his mediatorship is exactly what we want. We taught our children as they knelt to pray to say, "Dear Lord Jesus," yes, of course, because he is the mediator between God and men. I think sometimes we can get heavily theological about, "Oh no, you're praying to God through Jesus." Listen, if it's a child, tell him to ask Jesus for things, because that's it. There's nothing in between for us, because he stands our mediator between the holy God and us. So that's connection. The second thing is communion, because I think probably the most religious thing we do is to have the Lord's Supper. And for us in dissenting churches, it's really about the simplicity of remembering the death of Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus said, he took the bread and he took the wine and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," and so on, "and take this and drink it, all of you," and so on. And it's very, very simple, and so on. It was as they were eating, they were told to take it and to do it in remembrance of him. So I wonder why people fast before they go to the Lord's table. What's the point of that? As they were eating, it says. You don't have to be super spiritual and have the first thing that you eat is the Lord's. Why is that? What's that all about? Really, we can take the bread. We don't have to be given it in that sort of sense, because that's how Jesus said it. There's a danger of making so much of the ceremony that we push Jesus away. And finally, compassion. What does our life living day to day with other people in the world at large and so on? Our compassion. Do we have compassion because of the pride that we will have, the acceptance that we will have if we're seen to be doing all sorts of things? Or are we loving people in Jesus' name? Are we being compassionate because of the love of Christ constrains us? And then, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And don't push him away by these regulations. Finally, then we come on to religious experience. Delighting in ascetic practices and experiences, verse 18. I noticed that Wikipedia, of all things, says that Colossae was famous for the cult of angel worship. Now, when I was a schoolboy, I learnt that Colchester had a temple to Mithras. There was also a temple to Claudius, I think. That's nothing unusual. For a Roman province, mystery religions abounded. And it really was something like this. This is exclusive to you. You have to be initiated into this in order to be connected to the cosmos and so on. You live a very well-disciplined life and have this secret worship of angels and visions and so on. This is all very exclusive, and it sounds all very modern if you look out in the world today. I think we need to covet the real experience, which is knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a kind of attractiveness about ancient things, feeling connected, wanting to feel things, really, wanting to know what the future is, and so on. Even watching the sun rise on a certain day or set or whatever. That can be very attractive. But the reason we don't need these things is given in verse 18. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind, which I think I said last week. I'm glad Paul says that and I don't have to say it, but it needs to be said, because that's how it is. It's not connected with Jesus, you see, because the promise of these things is never fulfilled. What does it promise? Well, better ascetic practices, severe abstinence and self-discipline is the Oxford Dictionary definition of asceticism. If you didn't know that, I thought I'd better look up and make sure that I did understand what it meant. A strict diet and fasting was apparently used to help people create visions. And I don't think that's just an ancient thing. I think today people would still do that. And deliberately trying to make themselves into a sort of visionary in the space kind of thing. Connect with another world. And this is all very contemporary. And the worship of angels. Well, angels are in scripture, and I put down three things quickly about angels. They sang at the birth of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Because all these reasons are about Jesus. They're all about Christ and what he has done and how wonderful he is. They sang at the birth of Jesus. They're subject to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has gone into heaven and is set at the right hand of God. And we read angels, authorities, and powers are subject to him. And they serve the people of God. This is wonderful. They're not. We don't have to worship them. They come and they minister to us. That's what we read. They're ministering spirits sent to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. We don't need to worship angels. Of course, the subtle compromise is really that there's somebody else that we need rather than Jesus to approach God. These people claimed access to a visionary realm. They claimed access. The Greek word access here, which we've got translated access, is only used here in the New Testament, but it is a word about pagan worship and about going into pagan temples. So it's quite clear what Paul is worried about. But surely it is Christians who have boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. Thank God we have all we need in Christ. But the real punchline, of course, is this. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, we find a bit of a comment on that, really. Because here we're talking about reaching unity in the faith and knowledge, growing in maturity, with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then will we no longer children tossed by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by cunning, craftiness, and cleverness. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. And from him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Don't talk to me about visions and all this kind of thing. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, his church, and it's made up of all different people and so on. You don't have to have every gift there is in the book to be a member of the body. You might have that gift, but every single person trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation is part of the body. And it's a wonderful and lovely picture of belonging together. Talk about being connected. Talk about wanting access. These things are in Jesus, not in pagan practices and so on. And finally, religious excellence, as I've called it, verse 20 and 21. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. This is a kind of self-doubt, I'm suggesting, that plagues people today and maybe did even then. Do I ought to be doing this or that? Is it right for me to do this or that? Am I good enough? Do I pray enough? Do I give enough time to read the Bible? And so we make up these rules to show our spirituality. And we live in a framework of denial and censure of certain things or activities. And it's put here as don't taste, handle, or touch. And it looks all very spiritual. there may be more people concerned about this than we absolutely know, really. But we're talking about freedom in Christ. We're talking about Christ being sufficient. We're talking about a salvation that doesn't need anything for us to add to it and to make any kind of contribution, really, in a sense, to Christ's work and his person. Of course, the real version is the real what is it? Reason, sorry. The real reason is, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world, and why do you submit to its regulations? I think the reading that we had together from Galatians chapter 2 is a famous reading, of course, and you might have been someone who had to learn scripture when you were a child or young person, and you would no doubt have learnt Galatians 2:20, a well-known verse that we quote. But it is really a wonderful comment on what we've just read about dying with Christ to the elements of the world. And so I would ask you to look at it again, where Paul says it's about living for God, isn't it? About living for Christ. And it comes within the framework of one or two people wobbling a bit about their Jewish descent and going back to some of these things that belong to the Old Testament and so on. And Paul was at great pains to say, listen, you don't belong to that anymore. By the law, you died so that you can live for God, you see. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The faith I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All these regulations, says Paul in our chapter, are referring to things that are going to perish and destined to be done away with. We don't belong to prohibitions on food, experience, or even the world at all, which is passing away. As a famous advert on the television, it says, "You do the maths." I won't talk about it any further, but you know what I mean. You do the maths. Well, let's do the maths a bit. And when we find this, we find that when we add something to Christ, we actually diminish him. That's the problem. We've got to understand that to start with. In our life and experience, we take away from him rather than enhance. It is when we stand before him with, if you like, nothing, that we give him the preeminence and the first place, and we recognize that he is our Savior and Lord and our King and the one who has loved us with an everlasting love and drawn us with the cords of compassion. So finally, just want to finish, and this came to me really quite strongly, the comparison that we must recognize. Of course, in verses 23, although these things that we do or give up and all the rest of it have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body. I see that Paul is very realistic. He realizes there is a kind of reputation in that kind of behavior, in living a disciplined life. There is a sort of value in watching what your appetite is and your lifestyle of exercise and so on. People will start laughing if I'm talking about exercise, but it is true that there is some kind of good about doing those sort of things. And we mustn't rubbish people who we find are seeking to find God by behavior patterns, especially if they're not eating this or not drinking that and so on. But this is the punchline. When we've followed our philosophies, when we've faithfully attended to all our religious duties, when we assorted the plastic, signed the pledge, sworn not to be married or drink, and become vegan and all the rest of it, what is the result? It has no value in curbing self-indulgence. In other words, the things that we do in whatever realm you want to look at, in all four of these realms, they never deal with your sin. They never deal with the greatest need that you have, which is to be right with God. But Jesus does. You see, all you need is Christ. And Christ is the one who has borne for us our sins upon the tree. He is the one who has loved us even from eternity and come and paid our price. Only Jesus brings us closer to God and stops the power of sin within us as we lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And you might say, well, as I said, well, Paul, you're taking everything away from me. There's no behavior for me to do. There's no philosophy to me to follow. There's no kind of vision or something like that. No, exactly. Because all you need is Christ. And he is the one who has all these things for us. Christina Rossetti, the poetess, wrote some hymns, lovely hymns, actually. And this is one of them. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Let's bow for a moment or two as we consider some of these things, that God may speak to us in our hearts. Have we been people who are trying to add to Christ? Are we guilty of thinking that we can actually do something that will save our souls, that we can go to heaven and we've been a good person? Or are we looking to Jesus? Because there's none other Lamb. There's no other way. And when we have him, we will have everything. And we will go out and love the world the way he does. And love people and work for them and give up all sorts of things. But not because we have to and it makes us good, but because we love Jesus. And more to that, we know that he loves us. Psalm 130 says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's all about what God knows about us. And then right at the end it says, search me, God, and know my heart. And test me and know my concerns and see if there is any offensive way in me. And that means idolatrous way. See if there's anything I'm adding to Jesus or see if there's anything I'm taking away from him and lead me in the way everlasting. Father God, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts from the quietness of our homes, even here in this church building, where the few of us are. We've known what it is to meet with you and to see again our poverty in all that we do or think, but the riches and the wonder of the love of Christ in Jesus. We thank you for him. And we pray that you will lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.